First scripture reading, I would like to turn you to the book of Job. Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33, and you might recall from our previous study in this book that in these chapters, the fifth of the speakers is present. It is Elihu, who, after Job and his three companions have spent many chapters in exchanges with one another, it is Elihu who comes forth and speaks a good deal more of the truth of God, perhaps, than those who had gone before. And here in Job chapter 33, it is Elihu who is the speaker, saying, "Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth, my words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasion against me, he counteth me for his enemy, he putteth my feet in the stocks, he marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee, that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favourable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. And then to a single verse from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 27. And verse 19. Which is speaking of Pilate, when we read, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our previous study in the events pertaining to and concerning Pontius Pilate, we find him and the Lord Jesus apart from one another for a short period of time, because in what doubtless to Pilate must have seemed like a golden opportunity, he found an excuse to send this difficult prisoner away to Herod, who at that time, of course, was also in Jerusalem for the feast, and to whom Galilee belonged as a jurisdiction. This prisoner being from Galilee, he might justifiably be sent to Herod for Herod to make a decision, for Herod to do what he would please with the prisoner. And doubtless Pilate hoped that either Herod would sentence the man to death and have him killed, and Pilate's conscience would be clear and Roman law would not have been abrogated, or alternatively that Herod could release the man and maybe show him clemency, being one of his subjects from the Galilee region, and then if the Jews took offence and objection to that, they could take up their argument with Herod, and Pilate himself would be free of the whole sordid business. And thus it is that the Lord is sent to Herod. Herod, who had heard much about him before but had never had a face-to-face encounter. Herod, who had come into close contact with divine truth, most especially at the mouth of John the Baptist, who had not only spoken to him of many things but had also censured him for his adulterous relationship, which outspoken denouncement brought about ultimately his imprisonment and his death, which death clearly was weighing upon Herod's conscience to this time. And we said that this day in Jerusalem was one which highlighted certain kinships and certain enmities. It is Herod himself who reckons a kinship between the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist, although he perhaps had no knowledge or comprehension of the family relationship which existed between those two men. Herod's conscience pricked him, and upon hearing of Jesus, he said, "It is John the Baptist returned from the dead." The reason was not any sort of physical similarity, perhaps, or any other connection than this, that they spoke the same truth. They were both testaments or testimonies to the same divine doctrine. What John had said and what the Lord Jesus said tallied exactly the one with the other. They both came preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. One was the forerunner, the other was that greater who came after, of whom he gave an account and whom he portended. But they were united, they were one in the truth which they preached. It also highlighted an enmity or an animosity betwixt Herod and that line to which John and the Lord Jesus belonged. For whilst Herod heard John gladly and did many things and made a superficial adherence to the truth, he ultimately authorized his execution. And though he was here faced with this Jesus of Galilee, whom he had so long desired to see and to hear and to ask many things of, he ultimately consigned him to the not-so-tender mercies of Pilate and sent him back to his ultimate destruction in the capital. For there was this enmity, not simply that which existed between the line of Jacob, from which Jesus was descended, and the line of Esau, from which Herod, via the Edomites and Idumeans, had come, but that far greater animosity between the heirs of promise and the multitudes of this unbelieving world. And then one final kinship was forged, as we might say, between Pilate and Herod, who, despite being very different men of very different nationalities and formerly at great animosity between one another and antagonistic of one another and each other's rule, were on this occasion made friends together. They were united because of their common purpose against the Lord Jesus. And whatever other differences they may have had, they both belonged, alas, to that company who know not God and who are not called by grace and who are unregenerate, united by their common opposition to the Lord and to the Lord's people, which is true, of course, of the world at large in which we live. And so Pilate did not obtain his purpose by this digression and sending the Lord Jesus away to Herod, because Herod, in something of a flattering or backhanded compliment to Pilate, adorns Jesus in yet another robe, not this time the scarlet or purple robe of Roman rulers, but the white robe of Jewish rulers, inadvertently testifying to the universal lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and returns him to Pilate. Evidently, Pilate did not have much time or opportunity to do anything else during this brief intermission, but remained upon his judgment seat for the duration. And yet, Matthew in his gospel relates a further detail which we might justifiably suggest may have occurred during this time. And whilst Pilate was not engaged in the legal process, from which he could scarcely have been interrupted, but whilst he had this moment of liberty, a messenger takes opportunity to deliver a message to the governor. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." The reception of this message could hardly have improved Pilate's mood or his comprehension of the situation before him. For here was just, at least so far as he would see it, a further complication, another factor to be taken into account in this incredibly difficult situation that lay before him to resolve one way or the other. And yet, nevertheless, the message comes. And in this simple and seeming incidental detail, there is such a great deal for us to learn and to observe. Firstly, we might say, the sovereignty of God over all things, and the breadth and scope of his divine providence. God was literally in control of everything which was occurring upon this day. Nothing was happening simply by a law of nature. Nothing was happening purely at the instigation of the devil. Nothing was being accomplished purely because of the spite and malicious intents of wicked men. All those things were at play, but all were answerable to the divine sovereignty of God. All was subject to his divine control. Pilate and Herod, with the Gentiles and the people of the Jews, the record in Acts tells us, were gathered together to do whatsoever God's hand appointed beforehand to be done. And as if in token of that, as if as a simple sign and indication of the extent to which God's sovereignty is at work, we observe that the hand of God is present right there in the midst of the palace that Pilate occupied, and even the bedchamber in which his wife was sleeping, in order that this event, that these circumstances should arise. The absolute and comprehensive sovereignty of God. And here is just a little token of it. And so it is that God causes that Pilate's wife should have a dream. Now, we are not told, and we are perhaps grateful for it, we are not told the exact nature of that dream, what form it took, whether there was an exact correspondence between the images or thoughts of the mind of Pilate's wife and the events that were at that time unfolding in Jerusalem, or whether perhaps upon awaking from the dream and hearing where her husband was gone, she herself made a connection and realized a point of link-up or of correspondence between the strange and surreal, often visions of her dream, and the events going on in Jerusalem. We are not given that level of detail. But clearly, the connection was made, and clearly, it was evidenced to Pilate's wife that what her husband was doing, and the man who was immediately concerned with her husband's judgment, was a matter of great gravity and seriousness. Now let it also be remarked that the dream that Pilate's wife had was evidently of a different order of those dreams which we might perhaps have ourselves. For one thing, she evidently remembered it in considerable detail when she awoke. And the import of it and the impression which it left upon her mind were of such weight that she felt obliged to contact her husband about it, which we cannot imagine would have been a particularly common thing for her to do. Women held a much lesser place in society in those days. It might almost have been considered an impertinence for her to have interrupted her husband about his daily business, particularly the business of the court. And yet evidently on this occasion she did just that. And also describes that on account of the dream she had suffered many things. And again, we are not told, the scriptures do not elaborate upon this, but it evidently caused her such great anxiety and distress that it had both a psychological and a physical effect upon her. Evidently of a considerable intensity. She says, I have suffered many things this day in a dream. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus was brought to Pilate very early in the morning, not all that long after the cock had crowed in the courtyard of the high priest's house, where Peter observed the Lord being led away. They had come to Pilate literally at the crack of dawn. And we know that the Lord Jesus' crucifixion ultimately occurred at midday. We have not reached that time of day yet. Yet nevertheless, this wife of Pilate, having had a dream in the small hours of the morning, had been incredibly vexed and troubled by it for much of the time since, almost without remission or let up, to the point that she makes this communication to her husband. This was clearly something of a very different order to dreams that she had had before. The Romans were, at the best of times, a very superstitious people. We can read much in secular history of their habits and of their practices in seeking to understand what their day might bring. This they did from day to day continually, almost perhaps like supposedly modern people of the 21st century consulting their horoscopes in a newspaper. The Romans would have their other means and various priests and religious administrators who would serve them in that respect. But here was something of a very different order. And it led this woman, this wife of Pilate, to go to these lengths of communicating with her husband early in the day. There can be no doubt, there can be no denying that the hand of God was in it. And that without question, the experience which she had and the thoughts which were prompted in her mind were divinely imparted. And in saying this, we perhaps also need to be cautious, because perhaps we would be inclined to ask, well, is this always the case? And if we experience a dream overnight, if we have some particularly memorable visions in the mind whilst we sleep, should we automatically assume that there is great meaning and purpose in them, and that God is trying to communicate with us? Of course, some would say yes, and would do all kinds of rash things on precisely that basis. But Ecclesiastes would sound a note of warning to us. And here we are told in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 3, of a more basic, and we might almost say common sense, truth. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. And here is quite a simple fact, which perhaps we can all relate to, that very often the dreams which we experience from time to time overnight are brought about by nothing other than a surfeit of business in the course of the day. And very often they are distorted and disjointed parts of our experience through the course of the preceding day, or perhaps things which we are anxious about for the morrow. And if we were to start placing great store or weight by dreams such as this, Ecclesiastes goes on to warn us, verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. If we were to take the view that any memorable dream we had was some sort of supernatural message directing us how we should live our lives and what we should do on the morrow, we would end up in all kinds of trouble. Because as the scripture here tells us, there are diverse vanities, all sorts of empty and hollow things that would lead us to make tremendous mistakes and missteps. The overarching commandment of scripture, the prevailing directive is this: fear thou God. Let us keep the fear of the Lord ever before our eyes. Let us keep his word as our guide, as the light to our feet and the lamp to our path in all things. Because to exchange the clear guidance of Holy Scripture and the doctrine of God and his word for the frankly surreal images of our minds in the nighttime is like exchanging a searchlight for a candle. It is folly and not to be done, and could lead us into all kinds of errors. What Pilate's wife experienced was clearly no ordinary dream. It was an event so strange and so startling to her that she suffered many things through the intervening hours of the morning until eventually she was so moved that she made this communication to her husband, even though he was in the middle of a court session. And perhaps we should also pause to reflect upon the content of her message. Whatever the dream had been, however she connected it with the events unfolding in Jerusalem, the ultimate conclusion that she arrived at in sending this message was as follows: "Have thou nothing to do with that just man." Have thou nothing to do with that just man. There is no reason to suppose that this wife of Pilate had any knowledge or comprehension whatsoever of Jesus of Nazareth. She would have enjoyed a very privileged lifestyle. She would have been kept in the immediate circle of the governor and his courtiers. They spent the majority of their time in Caesarea, which was like a little outpost of the Roman Empire there in Judea, only venturing into Jerusalem on high days and holidays. And even then, she would have been surrounded by other Roman officials and soldiers and other members of the Roman court who were also present in Judea. It is not stretching the point to say that her knowledge of the local populace and her exposure to politics in the region would have been limited at best. And there is no evidence, even from the message which she sends, that she even knew the name or the identity of the person whom Pilate was conducting the trial of, that she had no idea of the charges levelled against him or of the likely outcome. But nevertheless, she is caused to say this: "That just man." And here, once again, is another voice added to the chorus of voices which on this great day of days testify to the perfections and the sinless righteousness and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a woman who perhaps does not even know his name, who has never encountered him before, but the prominent impression formed in her mind by this extraordinary and God-given dream was that this was a just man. Whatever the charge, it was false. Whatever the accusation, it was not to be countenanced. Whatever scurrilous things were being suggested concerning him, they were not to be believed. He was a just man, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Whether in relation to Roman law or Jewish law, the conclusion of Pilate or of Herod or of the priests or even of the false witnesses which the priests appointed, or even this anonymous woman with her unusual dream, all agree upon this point: the justice, the holiness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no denying it, no missing it. It is almost as though all creation and every voice that speaks upon the point speaks this same theme and gives this same word: just. The just one. There is no other in all history or creation who warrants this word, who merits it or earns it in its entirety and in its fullness, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Of humanity, even at their best, it can be said of them all, there is none righteous, no, not one. But of this man, of the Lord Jesus Christ, it may be said he is just in every respect. Have thou nothing to do with that just man? Having recognized or else been taught in this dream of the justness of the person standing before Pilate, her best counsel and advice to her husband is that he should have nothing to do with him. Nothing to do with him. And that in itself is highly telling. She does not suggest a particular course of action to Pilate. She does not tell him how the court case should be resolved. Her next impression formed in this dream, having observed something or gained an impression of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that her husband should not be anywhere near this man, should not be close to him, should not be communicating with him, should not be involving himself with him in any way. There is perhaps in that something of a recognition of her husband's moral condition, perhaps by extension of her own moral condition. People who were entirely devoid of biblical truth and perhaps only heard it by rumour and hearsay from amongst the Jewish people with whom they had to do. Here was an acknowledgement of sinnership, of immorality, of unholiness, and of ungodliness, and in consequence of its complete incompatibility with the person and with the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a solemn indictment indeed, which she pronounces upon her husband, that he should have nothing to do with such a character as the Lord Jesus Christ, with his person. It is also a tragic statement, because it is equally true to say for great tracts of humanity that they have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. His person, his works, his merits are not for them, are not availing to them. That they have nothing in him that they may plead, that they may claim on account of sin and of unbelief. By contrast, my friends, it might be said of we who by grace are believers, who are called by faith, that our defining characteristic, that our blessedness revolves upon this point, that we have to do with the Lord Jesus, that we are concerned with him, or perhaps more properly, he is concerned with us, and that his incarnation upon earth was for our sakes, and that his life of righteousness was lived for us, and that his sufferings and death were endured in our stead and on our behalf and on our account, and that consequently we do have a claim upon him. We do have a portion with him. We do have a place graven upon his hands, written upon his heart. He has gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. This, we might say, is the sentence and superscription set above the heads of every one who ever lives. Either they have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, or they have everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Such is the message that is received by Pilate. Let us also observe the means which God used in order that the message should be delivered to him. The dream was not given directly to Pilate. It is not that Pilate endured a restless night and woke up with vague impressions of danger or peril concerning the events that would come in the course of that day. But God instead causes that the dream should be had by his wife, and that Pilate's wife should communicate with him. And that in itself is highly significant. Because we might rightly assume that if Pilate had received any sort of message, or if any bearer had come with tidings, let us say, from any representatives of the Jews on that occasion, Pilate might have thought it was merely an attempt to persuade him or to sway his judgment in respect of this prisoner. He might have just disregarded it out of hand. If anything of import had come from Rome, he might have decided to defer it to another day. But because it was his wife, it seems that that prompted him to take receipt of that message and to give it his close attention. And of course, God knew that. In the sovereign purposes of God, he knew that whatever Pilate's other vices or ill behaviors were, he would pay attendance to the voice of his wife, and he would give attention to a message that was received from her. Now, a lot of apocryphal things have been written about the wife of Pilate, and a number of entirely unfounded traditions have formed around her. One suggestion has been that Pilate's wife lay in bed in the daytime on account of some illness, and for that reason he was always concerned if any news should come from her or of her condition. This might be pure speculation, or it might indeed lend some weight to what we are saying here, that he was the more inclined to pay attention to what was being said. And in this also, surely, there is an application. There is an application to wives. There is an application, by extension, to family members. Those of us who have a claim upon another's affections by family ties, by mutual love, by that biological connection, or by that marital connection, it, by its very nature, places us in a position of influence. It puts us in a place where we may appeal to another more effectively and more powerfully, perhaps, than thousands beside. Pilate is here on his judgment seat, caught in this maelstrom of conflicting voices, or rather, perhaps we might say the majority of voices were all one way. But still to this point, the entire crowd of Jews gathered in Jerusalem had not persuaded Pilate yet to act precipitately. And the voice of his wife is sufficient to delay him still further, and to grant yet a further reprieve, and to cause, as we will see next time, God willing, to cause Pilate to attempt yet another device for the deliverance of this prisoner. Things which no amount of people had been able to persuade him to do by shouting or bringing their accusations and charges against Jesus. My friends, the witness and testimony, our witness and testimony to family members, is not to be underestimated for its power and for its effect. Yes, it is true that perhaps they know us the best, and they are most acquainted with our faults and with our failings. And we might think that that puts us at a disadvantage. But if this little episode in Matthew's Gospel teaches us anything, it tells us the opposite. That it puts us in a position where we may have an influence, and when we may have their ear, and we may have a beneficial and positive effect upon them. And this should perhaps do two things. It should, on one hand, caution us. It should warn us against the potential danger of giving bad counsel or bad advice or saying those things which are wrong. Because in those circumstances, our influence, the power of affection or of familial love, may prove counterproductive and might persuade them or incline them to do that which is wrong and contrary to the word of God. So there is a caution in it, but also there must be great comfort that conversely, that influence may be used for great good and for positive effect and in the purposes of God for spiritual effect. And how many, many cases history will serve and the biographies of Christians will provide of where the words of a small and yet believing child or the words of a dying elderly parent, or where the overhearing of the prayers of a relative have wrought a great effect upon the lives of persons formerly hardened against the truth and hardened against God, and have been the means under God of their conversion and bringing them to faith. Let us not despise these things, but be the more conscious of them and the more ready to use them in respect of our own unbelieving family members. And thus, Pilate's wife's message is received, and thus it is heard. And now there is another player, we might say, at work in the case of Pilate. His wife has discharged her duty, and now it falls to Pilate's conscience. And here is another thing to note, that there are those, the scripture tells us, whose consciences are seared as with a hot iron. Those who, by persistence in sin and continuance in evil, and by practicing to silence their conscience, manage almost to go by as though they have none at all. And yet, again, this little episode shows us how that conscience, though seared, though long silenced, though abused by years of misuse and neglect, can be awoken again, can be prompted again, how at the least thing can be brought back into play in the purposes of God. There was Herod, who had killed John the Baptist and doubtless sought to get over it as quickly as possible by indulging his own desires and enjoying his lavish lifestyle. But no sooner has news reached him of Jesus' ministry than he is convinced that it is John the Baptist raised from the dead. So troubled is he. And here is Pilate, so used to the administering of rough justice and sometimes the intentional miscarriage and perversion of justice. But on this day, his conscience will not let him rest with this one. And if he acts against this prisoner, then he will be acting against his conscience too. For it has been awaked. It has been brought again into play. We began by reading in Job 33 a remarkable description which is given us of God's dealings with men and women and of the effects of his truth upon them. And here in Job 33, Elihu describes this course of events. And he says this: God, verse 14, speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. The truth of God, let us say, coming to an individual by more conventional means, perhaps by the spoken word, perhaps by the written word, perhaps by the preached word. And yet man is hardened against it and believes it not. Perhaps it pleases God to use more extraordinary means, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep slumber falleth upon men, in sleeping upon the bed. Then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Here then we observe the conscience going to work. And it is described in these terms from verse 19 onwards. This individual who has heard the word of God, he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him. Those verses from verse 19 to verse 22 describe the case of one who has heard the word of God by means ordinary and extraordinary, and whose conscience is awakened, but who continues to persist and is determined to go on in their headlong course, whatever the cost. And whilst the word of God might be that which could deliver them from the pit and their life from perishing, they act against it and against conscience, and they persist in their evil way. There are the effects of it described in such graphic and poetic language. And yet we are told of the gracious effects and consequences when the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Spirit is effectual. And when perhaps a further messenger or preacher or testifier of the word of God comes, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. My friends, it is a purely hypothetical situation to ask what might have happened differently with Pilate, how it might have been otherwise, what the outcome might have been had he hearkened to the words that Jesus spoke, to the testimony which he received from the lips of so many of this man's justice, from the impressions formed upon himself, the word sent to him from his wife, if he had paused, if he had heard. To ask it in the case of Pilate is purely hypothetical. But to ask it more generally, what is the case of those who will turn, who will hearken, who will hear? It is before us in Job 33. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. And wonder upon wonders, my friends, verse 29, lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Oh, my friends, let us learn the salutary and solemn and cautionary lesson of Pilate, who presented with so much evidence and so many testimonies, and even that of his wife and of his conscience, persisted on the road to the pit and continued in sin. God be praised that we should ever be counted amongst that number who prayed and knew divine favour, and whose lives have seen that light of salvation. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 329, speaks of our particular privilege not to have to rely upon dreams or extraordinary means of revelation. Verse 3, what though no more by dreams is shown, that future things to God are known? Enough, the promises reveal, wisdom and love the rest conceal. The hymn 329. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.